All right, today we are continuing in our topic study of In God We Trust. And we are going to be in Acts, the 15th chapter today. And we are starting under that large umbrella. We're starting a new sermon series here. It will be a series. How long? I'm not going to commit because, you know, I lie. Anyway, but this particular sermon series is entitled A Faith That Shakes. And we're going to be looking over the next few weeks in the book of Acts at a faith that shakes. Now, what's that song? Shake? Mercy Me. All right. See, I would expect Miss Sylvia to give me a Christian reference.
No, I heard.
Okay. Now, what's that other song? See, that's the one I thought was coming. Taylor Swift, okay? And if I'm being perfectly honest, that's the one going on in my head. And so don't judge me. But we're going to talk about a faith that shakes. So let me give you some thoughts as we begin to unpack this. I think that a faith that shakes is a three-legged stool. First, it must be solid. A solid faith. There must be something solid. And if we could be perfectly honest, in our nation, the things that we once thought were solid, we're a little shaky on right now, aren't we? There's a lot of things in our culture. There's a lot of things in our nation right now that it's just shaking, and it's fractured, and it's uncertain. There are things, and it can be very unsettling. And if we're going to have a faith that shakes, it must be solid. A solid faith. Now, does that mean you never have a doubt? No. If someone ever tells you they've never, ever, ever had a moment of doubt, I'm not going to say they're liars, but I'm going to say I don't think they're being completely honest. Fair, right? That's how about that for a politician's answer? But if we are going to have a faith that shakes, first of all, it must be solid. Look at 2 Timothy. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm. What foundation can we stand on? Well, we can't stand exclusively on a political foundation, can we? Because those foundations shake and change. We can't stand on the foundation of culture, because culture changes by the day. We must find a foundation by which we can stand that is permanent and sound and unshakable and unchanging. And there's only one. And it is God's foundation. That's the challenge that we're facing today, is where can we stand firm and safe and consistent? Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm. Sealed with this inscription, the Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from their wickedness. So we know that there is a foundation that is solid. It's found in the Lord. The challenge that we face is this. We live in a world that is looking for truth, but they don't want to accept truth. Because to accept the truth of God means that there is accountability to that truth. And so you and I both know that there's a solid foundation, and that foundation must also be sound. And you say, well, Jimmy, that's the same thing. It's not. Solid is the firmness of it, the unchanging of it. Sound means that it's consistent. I need something that is consistently trustworthy, right? I need something that was true yesterday, something that's true today, and something that'll be true tomorrow. I need something that people have believed in, lived for, lived in, died in. I need the testimony of the saints all the way back into the Old Testament, where they were living by faith that Jesus would even come, that there would even be a Redeemer. And I'm living by faith of the New Testament saints who go, Jesus has been here. Jesus has paid for my sins. Heaven is my home, and I will live and I will die in that faith. I need something that's sound. And you and I get to be the sounders to our world. How we live in days like this is the sounding to our world that there is something you can believe in. There's something you can stand on. I need something that's solid. I need something that's sound. And thirdly, I need something that's simple. Is faith simple? Oh, it really is. Is it profound? It is deeply profound, isn't it? Faith is so simple. If you've ever been around a kiddo, kiddos express simple faith, don't they? Catch me, Daddy, as they jump off whatever it is. But children show what simplest. Faith is a simple thing, but it's deeply profound. And sometimes, unfortunately, human beings can make simple things very difficult, can't we? We complicate things. And today we're going to look at a time in church life. Now, if you're not familiar with the Bible, there was a time, there was the Old Testament that was before Christ, and now there's the New Testament that's after Christ's ministry. There was the pre-church era, and now the church era. We are in the church era. And so Jesus established his church following his earthly ministry, and we have been growing and growing and moving forward. The church, which is the embodiment of Christ's teachings to the world, we are the ambassadors. And I don't know if you know this, you know, we have some conflict in our nation right now, right? You may have some conflict in your house right now. I don't know, maybe a little bit, right? How derogatory did that sound? Young people, is there any conflict in your house today? Jared, you're wiggling a lot. I'm looking over at his mom. She looked over at him. There may be conflict in your house. There may be conflict in your heart. I know that you don't believe this, but you know there can be conflict in the church. Yeah, believe it or not. You'd say, well, how can that be? Everybody comes to church is perfect. Well, not so much. Everyone that comes to church agrees 100% on everything. No, not so much. I had an interesting conversation this week with a pastor friend of mine. And, you know, everyone's trying to figure out how to do this, right? And so one of the questions on the table is how do you open up the church to have people come to church? And there's other churches, and they're doing it their way, and they come in, and they'll tape off pews and all those things, and that's fine. Fine. It's not a problem, right? And they said, Jimmy, what's ALF doing? I said, we're opening the doors. And they go, and what? And I go, and we're going to trust adults to figure it out. They said, well, that seems uncaring. I said, no, it's not uncaring. I go to church with adults, and we're going to figure it out. And it's, oh, man. I was in a conversation with one pastor who said this, if you come to their church without a mask, you'll be turned away. Now, that's their choice, right? That's not our choice, but it's their choice. And so there's even a disagreement on how you open up church, right? It's okay. Well, I wanted to give you context as we build on this topic of a faith that shakes, to help you understand where this begins. And so, in Acts chapter 15, the early church is trying to figure some things out. Because culture moves forward, preferences move forward, convictions move forward. And so what we have here, if I can simplify it, is this. Is Jesus' ministry and his death, burial, and resurrection was to all people, but the world and God in God's context is divided into two groups, the Hebrews and the Gentiles, right? And so now what we have here is a challenge that the Hebrews, who have been in a unique relationship with God for centuries, and the Gentiles, who are now in a unique relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ, there's a disagreement on how to exercise that new faith. How you do church is really the question. And so let's look here. Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching to the believers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and the elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the believers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, They were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, to whom they reported everything that God had been doing through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised as required to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders met together to consider this. The council at Jerusalem was a meeting of apostles and elders to discuss this disagreement inside the church. What were we going to do? What was going to be the foundation going forward? And this goes on generation after generation after generation. Now, you say, well, is that really true? It is really true. Now, not on the depth of this particular council, but you know, one of the things, if you've been in church for the last 30 years, one of the things that we've gone through was the worship question. What does worship look like? How do you do it? When do you do it? Do you stand up? Do you sit down? Do you have to have hymnals? Or we've gone through that. There's actually a phrase called the worship wars. Isn't that great? Wouldn't you love to be an unbeliever and you go, what's going on at your church? Well, we're having a worship war. God is so glorified by that. Anyway, but we have the church council at Jerusalem. The council of Jerusalem, a conference of Christian apostles in Jerusalem, that decreed that Gentile Christians did not have to observe the Mosaic law of the Jews. Now, so we have the apostles. The apostles are the ones that had eyewitness testimony to the life of Christ, and elders, those that had been appointed as leaders. And they have a discussion about this one thing in particular. It was circumcision. In the Mosaic law, the symbol of your covenant with God was circumcision. Now, we know that that is a practice today, but that's not what was on question here. And so the Hebrews were saying that the Gentiles had to follow this if they were going to be true Christians. If they were even going to be saved at all, they had to follow this tradition of the Mosaic law. Now, you're asking yourself, what's the Mosaic law, aren't you? I can hear you. You asked it, didn't you? What's the Mosaic law? Yeah? Oh, it must have been him. You asked, right? Okay, yeah. The Mosaic Law was given specifically to the nation of Israel, and it was made up of three parts. The first part is the Ten Commandments. That's the ones that you might be most familiar with. Thou shall not. You fill in the blank. The second part was the ordinances. Now, what are the ordinances? Well, you can have a law, but then the question is what does the law look like in practice? Let's just put it in a modern-day context. Thou shall not speed. Now, the question you ask is this. Well, what is the speed at which I cannot exceed, right? What is the speed that I shall not go less than? So the ordinance explains how the law is to be applied. It's the day-to-day process and application of the law. And then thirdly, there was the worship system. God gave the Hebrews a process by which they could worship. Now, the process isn't the blessing. It's the heart of the process that's the blessing. But he says, these are the things that you do, and in doing these, you reverence me. It included the priesthood. Those were the people who led. It included the tabernacle. That's the place where God's presence dwelt and where you went to be in his physical presence. The offerings, that's where you give back to God a portion of what he has entrusted to you. And then lastly is the festivals. The festivals are those times where you gather in remembrance of. What would a festival look like? Well, to the Hebrews, there were many festivals. To us, what's one of the things we do to remember? Anyone? Communion. We remember. When we come together, we remember. And so that would be an article of our faith. So let's quickly look at the Mosaic Law. It reveals the holy character of the eternal God to the nation of Israel. God is not a man exalted. God is not equal to a man, nor a man shall ever be equal to God. God is holy, perfect, and set apart. The law reveals that. Set apart the nation of Israel for a distinct relationship. Does God love the Hebrews more than he loves you? No, but he has a distinct relationship with them. God set them apart that he would have a relationship with them, not because he loves them more or they're better than us, but that it would be an example to the rest of the world. Now, the church does not replace the Hebrews, but let me say this. Part of the relationship that God has with us is so that the world sees what it's like to live in harmony with God. This is what it looks like when we are living and loving and leading in harmony with God. That is our testimony to the world. It reveals the sinfulness of man. Although the law was good and holy, it did not provide salvation. God did not give the law to the Jews to give them an off-ramp from their sins. No one can ever be saved through the law. God never intended it. The law was a mirror for people to realize I am inadequate in myself. It provides forgiveness through the sacrifice and offerings. Now, wait a minute, Jimmy, you just conflicted yourself. You must be in error. No, no. The Old Testament saints would make offerings in faith as a temporary covering of their sins in belief that one day a Savior would be able to cash that check. They did it by faith, believing that God was going to honor it. Now, the only way sin can truly be forgiven is there must be a sinless offering. They were not sinless, and the offering they were giving was not sinless, but it was given out of obedience and faith as a covering, as a temporary hold for what they believed to come. Now, listen, you think it's hard living as a New Testament saint. Try being an Old Testament saint. Because the cross is still ahead of you, and the tomb is still a hope. As a New Testament saint, we can look to the empty cross, we can look to the empty tomb, we can look to the inspired word of God, and we can have hope. Listen, the Old Testament saints are going to look at us and go, you think you had it tough? And they have every right to do so. And so the provision that God had given them was a temporary covering for their sins. It provides a way of worship for community of faith. This is the way we do it. Now, what's interesting is in the New Testament, the community of faith comes together for worship, and we worship as we kind of prefer. The way we worship and the attire that we wear is our preference. It's not everyone's preference, it's our preference. And they have the right to worship the way they want to worship. We have the right to worship the way we want to worship. It's all good. Provides God's direction for the physical and spiritual health of the nation. Can I just say this? If you follow God's word, you will be physically and spiritually healthier. Amen? If we as a nation would follow God's word, we would be healthier. It reveals to humanity that no one can keep the law, but everyone falls short of the standard of holiness. Not a single one of us, not Mother Teresa, not Billy Graham, or not fill in the blank, none of us can live up to the perfect standard of God. We all need a Savior. When Christ came, he fulfilled the law. He didn't chunk it aside. He didn't dismiss it. He didn't de-emphasize it. Oh, second puberty. He didn't de-emphasize it. Christ's death, life, death, and resurrection fulfilled the law. He checked all the boxes. He perfectly filled the law. How can he do that? Well, because he's God and he's holy. And the penalty for our breaking it, he paid the debt that you and I owed. So, after much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago, God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. Peter is saying, hey guys, God sent me to the Gentiles to proclaim the gospel. It was God's will that the Hebrews would hear the gospel and the Gentiles. It was always God's will. He says, God sent me to hear them, to hear it, and that they might believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did us. God's permanent indwelling, the Holy Spirit. He did not, discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? Why would you put on to someone else what we ourselves didn't want to try to bear? Isn't it amazing? If we're not careful, sometimes as Christians, we could become the very legalists that we used to reject. If we're not careful. Well, what does grace mean? Well, what, you know, Grace means grace, but then it means we got to be careful, right? You may have heard it said, it doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you're sincere. Now, at the surface, that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? But the problem with that is it's not true. God never, ever said that. That is not a biblical statement. It doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. You see, that's where we're at today in our world. It doesn't matter what you believe. It does matter what you believe. The Jerusalem Council was saying it's very important and it does matter what you believe. As New Testament saints, you know what? There are things that we must believe. I didn't tell you, but we're actually going to look at doctrine this morning. We're going to get into it, okay? So what does God want us to believe? What does God require us to believe? Well, very quickly, this is not an extensive, but the first is monotheism. You say, what does that mean? There's only one God. There's not a multitude of gods. That's why anything other than the God of the Bible is not God. There's one God. Secondly, the doctrine of the Trinity. What does that mean? We believe in one God with three expressions: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Three in one. Every window in this building is a testimony to the Trinity. Each of these windows were designed specifically to testify to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not the Father. Three in one. We believe in a triune God, one God, and in three expressions. Now, someone asked this, well, how does that look? Now, I had a theology professor who told me this. Any illustration that you ever give to illustrate the Trinity is heresy. The problem with that is we have people who need an illustration. So this is not my attempt to be a heretic. Let me give it to you as best as I can say. And I'm going to go with the one I like the most. No. I'm going to go with the one that makes most sense. The one I like the most includes cherry pie, but that we won't go there. So let's take the Trinity as it pertains to water. If you take water and you freeze it, you get what? Ice. A solid. If you allow that ice to sit at room temperature, eventually what? It turns to what? Liquid. If you put that liquid on a stove and you put heat underneath it, eventually what? Transitions into what? Steam. It's all the same water in three expressions, right? Same God in three expressions: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You say, Jimmy, I have never read in the Bible where it says we have a triune God. No, but if you do the study and you do the theology, it clearly points to a triune God. And like I said, I don't have time to unpack that for you right now, but it's there. Let's go on. The deity of Christ, is Jesus God? The answer is yes, he is. Because if he is not, then he could not die for your sins. Jesus isn't just a good teacher. Jesus isn't just a prophet. Jesus isn't just a man of history. Jesus is God incarnate. That means in flesh. Do you need to believe that? You must believe that. For if you do not believe it, then you cannot be saved by him. Is it important? It is important. Does it matter what you believe? It does matter what you believe. We have a world today that'll give you, oh, hey, Jesus, he's important. Well, why is he important? This is the question you want to ask anytime you're having a discussion with someone who claims to be a Christian. Who is Jesus? And if they do not say that he is the Holy Son of God, sinless, virgin born, you're not talking about the same Jesus. Going on, original sin, what does that mean? In the garden, there was an original sin. Adam and Eve has passed down to us a generational sin. We are born sinners. You don't have to sin. You're a sinner by birth. But let me just say this, we do sin, yes. We have to believe in original sin. Why does our world suffer from the ailments, the afflictions, and all that we have today? It's original sin, my friend. It's the original sin. Not everything that befalls humanity is a direct correlation to our personal actions. It's the original sin. The sin of Adam that exists and will continue to exist until God delivers us from this place. Jesus' virgin birth, is that important? It's absolutely important. Was Jesus born? Yes. Was he born in the nation of modern day nation of Israel? Yes. Was he born in a manger? Yes. Was he born to Joseph and Mary? Yes. Was he born of a virgin? The world will go, no. My friends, if he's not born of a virgin, then he is born of sin. And if he is born of sin, he cannot save you. Is that important? It absolutely is important. Jesus is not just another man. He's God incarnate. The resurrection of Christ, is that important? Now, Jimmy, come on, the resurrection of Christ isn't that important. They can't even agree which tomb he resurrected from. Listen to me. The doctrine of the resurrection of Christ is paramount to us. If he is not resurrected, then we have no hope. If someone simply stole his body, you're lost, and you might as well go do something else. If Jesus didn't really die, he just swooned and someone snatched him up and whisked him away, and he lived his life with Mary Magdalene and had a whole bunch of kids, as the books would tell you. My friends, we're lost. The church is a farce. Let's go do something else. Is the resurrection an imperative? It absolutely is. The gospel. Well, what is the gospel? The good news. What is the good news? The fact that we can come back into the building, that's good news. It's not the good news. What is the good news? Well, the Bible says this. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel, the good news I preached to you, which you received and on which have taken your stand by this gospel. You are saved by what gospel? A lot of people add a lot to the gospel. What is the gospel? Well, it's the Bible plus being a Baptist. Nah. It's a Bible plus King James only. Nah. What is the gospel? Well, what does the Bible say? If you hold firmly to the word I preach to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you of first importance. What is it? That Christ died for our sins according to what? The scriptures. He fulfilled everything the scriptures said would take place. That Christ died for whose sins? Not his sins, my sins, your sins. According to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day. What? According to the scriptures. Not according to Fox News or JNN News. Not according to the apostles. Not to what? The scriptures. God's love letter to us. Jesus is the only way of salvation. We live in a world of pluralism, my friends. And you say, Jimmy, that's not very loving. That's not very kind. That's not very inclusive. My friends, that's what the Bible says. In fact, that's what Jesus says. And if Jesus is not the only means of salvation, then by default, Jesus is a liar. And if Jesus is a liar, then he is not holy. And if he is not holy, then he cannot be God. And if he cannot be God, then my friends, he could not die for your sins. Do you understand why theology is important? It is important what you believe. I'm not saying that Jesus is the only way because I want to pick a fight with my Muslim friends, with my Hindu friends, or these. I'm saying this because this is what Jesus says. And as a Christian, I believe what Jesus says. And as a follower of Jesus Christ, he has called me and equipped me and will hold me accountable to be accurate to what the Bible says. Biblical inerrancy. What does this mean? Here's the video. If you need to go. Biblical inerrancy is something that has really started to drift a little bit. It means this. Biblical inerrancy is that God's word is without error. That it is perfect. Now, look at Numbers 23 says, God is not human that he should lie, not a human being that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? Timothy tells us this, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. I think one of the challenges that we face in the modern church is this. I have oodles of Bibles, and the one I use most is on that tablet right there. And so we don't carry around a physical Bible. I'm thinking of an analog. What you believe about the Bible will have a paramount effect on what you believe. I bought this Bible the Monday morning after the first church that my bride and I served in called us. This is my Bible. And if you were to thumb through this, there are a lot of... This Bible doesn't leave the office very much anymore. She's not as young as she used to be. And she has had so many miles put on her. She's precious to me. My friends, if God's word is not inerrant, then you tell me where it's wrong. And if it's wrong, then what part of it's right? Now, like I said, this is not an exhaustive study on the inerrancy of Scripture. There's room we can discuss. But I'm here to tell you what God teaches us in His Word is trustworthy and true. And if you cannot find peace in the doctrine of inerrancy, my friend, you will never find peace in God's Word. This does not contain God's Word. It is God's Word. This isn't God's suggestion to the church. This is His love letter to us. And part of the reason the modern church struggles in not knowing who God is because we don't read His book. You can't know Him if you don't read. Music is great. I love the music. Music is awesome. But listen, it's a love letter. God has written to us. And it is wholly trustworthy. And it is inerrant. Does it matter what you believe? It absolutely matters what you believe. Salvation by grace. The Bible says that for by grace you're saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. There's only one way to be saved, by grace. Faith in Jesus Christ. A faith that shakes separates us from our pride. When we understand who God is and who Jesus is, who we are and what the Word says, my friends, when we begin to truly understand in faith, it will shake us to our core. It will shake us out of our slumber. It will separate us from our pride. Can I ask you this? How has your faith shaken you? Has it humbled you or has it boasted you up? My friend, as a Christian, I'm proud to be a Christian, but I'm not proud because I don't deserve it. I'm not proud that I'm better than someone else. My friends across the street, my friends, the Lutherans, I'm not better than the Lutherans. I'm not better than my brothers or sisters in the Methodist church. You can feel it. But a faith that shakes will shake us out of our pride, and pride will say, well, I know what the Bible says. But, you see, that's pride. That's all that is. A faith that shakes will shake us away from our pride, shake us from our arrogance, shake us from our self-reliantness. Secondly, a faith that shakes will stir us to our core. The more you know God, the more He will stir. Do you realize the more that you know, the less you'll know you know? Isn't that right, Ronnie? How long have you been walking with the Lord now? 12 years. Do you feel like you know more or less about the Lord? Yeah. Because the more you know, the more you realize you don't know. A biblical faith will shake you to the core of everything about you. It'll shake you to the core of life and death. It'll shake you to the core in so many ways. Thirdly, a faith that shakes, after it's shaken you out of your pride, after it's stirred you to your core, It'll settle your convictions. Can I say this? As a believer, we're always looking for more of God. I'm looking. Why do I study the Bible? I want to know God better. But it settles our convictions too. Can I ask you this? Are you settled? As a believer, are there certain things in your life that are settled? No longer for debate or discussion. Christianity is an unsettling thing in that we realize who we are and what we do not know, but it is a settling thing. Listen, a holy God reigns, and His word is true, and His Son is alive, and heaven is real, and one day heaven. What do we have to give to this world if not a firm conviction in God's holy word? What do we have? We have nothing. Nothing. Do you have a faith that has shaken you? That has shook you? Do you have a faith that is shaking you? Can I ask you this? Do you have a faith that'll shake the world? Or is our faith just like anyone else's faith? We just pull it out of our pockets when we need Jesus to butler us out of something. What we believe matters. What we believe will be in a direct reflection of how we live. So my question to us this morning is this, is where is it your faith? Where's your faith? Is it in the biblical truths of God's word? Is it in the biblical true doctrine of the word? Let me just say this. If you really want to be a student of doctrine, if you really want to understand what God's word says, the unshakable, undebatable, undeniable, unrejectable truths of the word, this is a book you need to own. This is Charles Ryrie's Basic Theology. This was my first theology book, not my only. I could have brought it in a library. You need this. Wouldn't it be neat if you had the ability to go, well, what does God's word say about, and you open it up, the person of Christ incarnate? Who is Jesus? What does incarnate mean? Wouldn't that be great? That would be a great study at Christmas time, wouldn't it? So I don't get a spiff off of that. But if you want to be a student of God's word, you need to be there. Where's your faith today? Is it sure and unshakable, or is it wandering, meandering, and just trying to find what fits for the day? My friend, there are things that are unnegotiables in the Christian life. And we've talked about a few of them this morning. Now, I'm so thankful that I'm not living under a law that I could never hope to live up to, but I'm living by grace through a risen Savior whose Holy Spirit indwells me, who empowers me, who convicts me of my sin, who gives me courage when I am a coward, who gives me peace when I am all but peaceless. Be thankful. Be thankful for that. Let's bow for a word of prayer, shall we? Lord, I thank you for this day, and I thank you for the fact that Jesus is alive and well. I thank you for your love letter to us, the Bible. And Father, I thank you that in there we can know you, that in there we can hold close to you. And Father, I thank you that in there's also questions left to be unanswered. Lord, you call us to live by faith. You say in your word, without faith it is impossible to please God. You did not fill in all the blanks because you call us as your children to live by faith. But Father, you've given us enough. And Lord, if we could just live consistently what we know, Lord, we could transform the world. Father, I pray for each of us, beginning with myself, that you would remind us, that you would call us to a deep, unshakable conviction of your theology. Lord, help us to live bold, confident lives based on your word. Father, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.